So thankful that you're here. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, especially today, turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be continuing our sermon series on Exodus, and I've been thankful for how many of you have expressed delight and just, you know, approval. Like, man, I'm so glad we went through Exodus. I'm learning so much. And then some people, which are prone to do, and we hope do, they actually read ahead of where we're preaching. And they came to the passages after the Ten Commandments, and I'm getting emails and texts going like, what are we going to do when we get to like that stuff? Well, we just got to that stuff, all right? So, as I assured them, we're going to tackle, you know, they're afraid we're going to go verse by verse, four verses at a time, see you next Sunday, when actually today we're actually going to get through chapter 21, verse 12 through 23:19. Now, don't leave. Don't leave. I know that some of you think it will take him forever. That's a two-hour sermon for him. Listen, I have worked diligently. I only have 14 pages of notes, and built in those notes are, the visitors are going, why did we come today? So, built in those notes are escape clauses, so to speak. Like, if we're running out of time, we're not going to go detailed verse by verse. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to see, this is what God is giving, making a covenant with his people, Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt, and now he says, you're going to be my people, and as my people, I want you to act like my people, okay? They didn't earn the right to be God's people by obeying the law. We're all saved by grace. God brought them out of Egypt because he promised Abraham that his descendants would be his people. And so God is honoring his promise. They're saved by grace, not based on their performance. But now that they've been redeemed, rescued, guess what? They're to conduct themselves in a certain manner because they, as a nation, are going to represent God to the nations. People are going to look at them and they're going to model God's righteousness. They are to. They were God's kingdom of priests, his very own possession. And they are to display God's glory in the way they honor him and worship him. And also in the way, very important, the way they treat one another. Not just their buddies, but everyone. And so God is disclosing to them, this is the book of the covenant. It is certain laws, and what you're going to see as soon as we take off in through here, that some of this stuff is going to sound like, what in the world are they talking about? Okay? It's okay if you feel that way. I felt that way some this week. As I was like, what in the world does that mean? Some of it sounds harsh. Some of it sounds like completely like out of date. And the reason it sounds that way is because we don't live in this culture. Okay? In this culture, it would have sounded very normal. In this culture, it also would, even though it sounds harsh to us, I'll try to smooth those places out for you and show you where it's not harsh, but just. But it's going to be hard for us to comprehend all this because we're not Israel in this day, okay? We are sort of handicapped by the historical and social context. And so it may still sound a little funny to you, but we'll try to explain that through. My goal is to go through these all portions of these three chapters. And I'm going to explain what looks to be difficult or harsh or like makes you think, oh my gosh, that's just like over the top. I'm going to explain those parts and stuff that's self-explanatory. I'm just going to read and like, okay, you get that. It means what it says pretty much. Okay. Now, a word of warning. Not a warning, just to let you know. I'm going to spend most of the sermon in 21 because that's where the harder stuff is. Okay. So when we're 30 minutes in and I'm still in 21, don't go, oh my gosh, he's got to go to 23:19. This is never happening. It may not happen, but that's not my intention, all right? So the intention is to get out of here today and make the most of it. So I'm going to do it a little bit different today. Understand that this is, God is giving his people sort of a paradigm, some patterns of behavior. It's not exhaustive. There are things that aren't mentioned here, but he's giving his people and the judges that are appointed among them certain examples that set a precedent for them to judge other various and differing cases. That make sense? All right, I kind of sounded like legal there, didn't I? That was cool. I normally don't normally sound like that. And so, but it sort of sets a precedent, so it's not going to be exhaustive, but it is going to give examples. And what we're going to see is, and part of the reason that we have difficulty with some of this stuff, honestly, is not just the historical and social context that we're in and they were in, differing so much. The problem's going to be is that we're not just. We're not righteous, okay? Righteousness does not operate with any form of partiality whatsoever. There is a certain way that certain things need to be handled. And Criminals don't like justice, do they? Sinners don't like God's justice always either. So it may sound a little over the top. But the good thing we're going to see in reading this is not only is God just, but he's also merciful. And in Christ, as we'll discuss at the very end, he has found a way to be both. That he can be merciful to the guilty without compromising his justice whatsoever. Okay? So remember that going through here. This is to a people that is the nation of God. They are really one nation under God. They are a theocratic. God is their king. Okay? Some of these laws are not applicable to us today, not only because we don't own ox and goats and cows, ox and cow would be the same, and I grew up on a farm, I know this. They're the same, but we don't have those things, but also because God is instituting certain laws to protect them from idolatry among the culture there. They're walking into a land that's going to be filled with pagan religions, and some of the things are going to make sense to us, like boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Don't do that. I don't think anyone here has ever done that, hopefully. I don't even worry about that because that was something that was to this people in this time surrounded by those pagans. And so that's why it would make perfect sense to them. And so what we look for is the principle behind it, and that is worship God and don't practice any other religious mumbo-jumbo that God doesn't ordain. Okay? Let's go read. All right, so here we go. We're going to pray first. And then we're going to do a little bit. Guess what? The other good news is you don't have to stand as we honor the word today and read three chapters of text. All right. We're going to do it piece by piece, which I hate doing. I hate when preachers do that. But I'm going to do it this time because just so we can break it down in little pieces. Father, forgive me for in any way insinuating or demonstrating that your word is some sort of burden to us. We thank you that you have revealed not only yourself, but you have revealed yourself to a people in a certain historical context. And that you spoke a language and in a culture in which they could understand. That you truly do come down and meet us where we are and reveal yourself to us. And for that, we thank you. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts and teaches us your word and your will. And Father, I confess today that I am completely unworthy and incapable of doing justice to this text and this sheer amount of the text. So we are relying upon your Holy Spirit to show us, to teach us, to guide us in righteousness for your name's sake, so that you may be honored. And then also, as we discuss the law, that we would not come away with a sense of self-righteousness that we're better than most, but that we would see our own guilt and our own injustice. And it would cause us to do what the law was meant to do, and that is to drive us to Jesus for mercy. We pray you would bring glory to your name through the preaching of your word by a foolish and ignorant man to people who don't understand. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 21, we're beginning in verse 12. Last week, we tackled the topic of slavery and how slavery in the Old Testament was not equivalent to slavery in the antebellum South. Contractual, it was temporary. We covered all that. The podcast, www.thepointcommunity.net. I highly recommend it. That's all I'm saying. So you'll see why we stopped at slavery last week and didn't proceed to the next topic, because the first thing we jump into today is that of capital punishment. Didn't want to have to tackle slavery and capital punishment all in one week. And so let's look at chapter 21, Exodus 21. We're going to look in beginning in verse 12. Again, this is God revealing to his people a law by which they will live. And he says in verse 12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." All right? Another reason some of this, you know, this doesn't necessarily confuse us, but sometimes as we're reading through the chapters here, you're like, I don't get the order. Why did he group this with that? And that goes back again to our historical and social context being different. The Hebrews, they lived in a time when writing and reading skills are not near as prevalent as they are today, nor is there access, was there a lot of access to written materials. And so you're looking at a society that's going to have pretty much transmit its law and teach its law orally, okay? They don't have the privilege of this every day. Everybody have a copy of this. We don't have them lay on the floor, which still kills me that we do that, but we have no choice. But anyway, they don't have all that. And so they have to memorize this. They have to have quick recall. And so the way that they would do that is they will structure a text a certain way, either through topic, or they will utilize maybe a nuance of of the original language to help them recall. But when it's translated to English, like it's like, why did they put that with that? We just don't understand because we're not them during that time. And so like here's a good, an easy example. Like you have capital murder, intentional homicide. Then you have what is a chiasm? It's used a lot. A chiasm is a structure where you like go A, topic B, then back to topic A. Or they're much more complex as well. Topic A, topic B, topic C, then we come back to topic B, and then back to topic A. Okay? That's just something they did, helped them recall. Okay, here we see it again. Intentional homicide, involuntary manslaughter, intentional homicide. Just helped them remember. And this is a simple case, that's why I'm explaining, but that's some of the order that you won't understand as well. Here it's pretty clear. If someone's guilty of intentional homicide, premeditated murder, then they are, God requires their life of them. It didn't start here in Exodus 21. It began actually when God rebooted there at the flood and said, okay, we're starting over. Let's turn it off, turn it back on again. Let's Noah, and he says to Noah, as Noah gets off the ark and begins in Genesis 9, if anyone sheds a man's blood, then his blood will be required of him because he's created in the image of God. A lot of churches this Sunday are celebrating what they call Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so we chose to do that kind of partially because this deals with, we're going to deal with it here in terms of murder and also in terms of the loss of a baby, deals in these passages. And so we thought, hey, that'd be a good time to do that. But what this is showing is that when it comes to God's, in terms of justice, if someone takes someone's life, someone who is created in the image of God, someone who essentially belongs to God, then their life is required of them. The reason that is wrong is because we're not God. The reason murder is wrong, not only just is it just evil, is that we don't have the right to take a life. Okay? Same applies with abortion as well. When everything fell apart with Job, Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Just off yourself. But Job said in chapter 1, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And all this Job sinned not. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged his God foolishly. Job understood who was in charge of giving life and taking life. And that would be God. So if anyone is guilty of intentional, malicious, premeditated homicide, their life shall be required of them, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of anything, life for life. That is justice. Now, we live in a society, and even in this church, we'll have people who will be against it. Like we practice in some states in our country, capital punishment. I'll be honest with you. I have no problems with capital punishment if the person is guilty and can be proven guilty. I don't have a problem with that. I think I've said that before. There's others of you who've been here who've said that we're against the death penalty. So but I want to meet and agree on something here. When it comes to capital punishment, regardless of who you are, what you believe, you have to acknowledge that it's in that God discloses it as being something that is a requirement for justice to be served in the case of intentional murder. Okay? It's there. But let me give it this caveat. Just because it's in the Bible does not mean it's practiced correctly in this country. All right? Here, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your daddy's last name is, how much money you have. If you kill someone, your life is required. That's justice in God's eyes. That's not really, that isn't the way we practice it in this country, all right? You can look at stats and see. It's very unjust the way that the capital punishment is carried out here. If you're poor or a minority, guess what? You commit a crime, you're paying for that crime. You're gonna die, most likely. But if you're not, if you're rich, white, not in all cases, but there, chances are you can probably get out of the death penalty, okay? It's not justice. So I acknowledge that. But at the same time, don't view it as an evil that it's unjust. What is unjust is not what it is, taking a life for a life. That is just. What is unjust is the way that it's applied in this country a lot of times when you see people who are, you know, there's some that are innocent. Some of you are watching Making of a Murderer. I am too. I don't know if he did it or not. I think he did. Probably can't prove it. I don't know. So anyway, but you see stuff like that. But you see Steve Avery's first crime. He was incarcerated for something he didn't do. False witness. So there does run that risk. There is an injustice in the system. So let's just agree that it's in the Bible. It is just, but we do a pitiful job of enforcing it here in this country in a way that is just. Okay. So then you go from intentional homicide to involuntary manslaughter. But if it wasn't intentional, okay, what happens if it wasn't intentional? Well then. He's not held responsible in that respect. There needs to be a proper judgment. But then God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a place for him to flee to. Now, why would he need to flee if he's not, if his life isn't required of him, if it wasn't intentional? Well, if you've known anything about ancient customs or have seen The Godfather, you know that if you take someone's life, say if you killed my brother back in the day, whether you meant to or not, whether it's through maliciousness or just ignorance, your blood's required. And either I'm going to do it or my kinfolk going to do it. Somebody's going to do it, all right? You remember they stashed Vito Corleone in the basket, getting him out of there? He's getting to America. Why? Because they were going to kill him. Why? Because of vengeance. They were scared of, and that's the kind of thing that if you murder someone, they just realize, hey, he's coming with a blood oath. He's coming to kill us. We better kill him first. That's why they killed the kids, all right? Because that was customary. God's saying, I'm going to appoint, like, it's called a city of refuge, or there were six of them, but I'm going to appoint a place that the priest will kind of live in and kind of rule that place, and it'll be places where people who can escape that ancient, unwritten code of blood for blood. And so God is saying there isn't, okay, go there, then there'll be a proper, you can figure out what happens, but God is telling his people, do not kill someone if it was involuntary. That wouldn't be just. That would be over the top, way over the top. Okay, and so then he comes back to the deal with murder. But if someone willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. What was that talking about? There were a couple cases. This was not prescribed in the Bible, but there are a couple cases in the Bible in 1 Kings 1 and 2. There's two cases where like someone is guilty of murder, they're getting ready to be killed, and they run to God's altar and they grab hold of the horns. He's like, okay, I'm staying right here. And people will be hesitant to mess with that guy, number one, because there were prohibitions on how you could even approach God's altar, okay? It was a place of forgiveness. It was a place of sacrifice. So they were thinking, if I get there and God doesn't strike me down, then, hey, I'll be okay. And God just let them know, hey, if anybody does that, don't worry about it. You're good. Go on in, get him, pull him out of there. If he was lying in wait, premeditated, in cunning, sought out to do this, go ahead and go into the altar, take him away, and that he may die. It's not to suggest that murderers cannot be forgiven. The Apostle Paul, King David, but it is saying that what justice requires in this life is if you intentionally, maliciously commit premeditated murder, then your life shall be required of you, says God. So there's no sanctuary provided for a calculated murderer, not even in the sanctuary. All right, here we go. We're trucking through this fast. I got through faster than I thought I did. So I would. All right, here we go. So next we have assaulting parents or killing, cursing parents. I want to explain this one. Verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him or anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, I want to talk about these verses. We're not going to say it's just what it means because it doesn't mean like what it sounds like, okay? These are verses that are commonly grasped by critics of Christianity or enemies of Christ or those opponents of Christianity and say, well, if you believe the Bible, if that's, then I guess you got to kill your kid if he ever hauls back and punches you. Because it says that if disobedient kids have to be taken out and killed. Or if you curse, if your kid says, I hate you or I wish you were dead, then you have to take him out and kill him. That's what God says. That's what your Bible says. Here's a good tip for life. Don't ever take biblical teaching from someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, okay? That'd be a great, great thing for you to do because that's not at all what this means at all right? Trust me, if the Bible and Christianity for a matter were, I mean, it's a very open religion and a very open teaching, okay? If there were things that meant what they said it meant, we wouldn't be here today, okay? All right, we have nothing to run from, all right? Anyone who gives it an honest hearing, honest, not biased, not, you know, a lot of people don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. It's not because people aren't dissuaded because they can't believe it. They just don't, they choose not to believe it. Okay? So don't worry about what opponents say, but always be ready to give an answer to those who ask, and to do so with gentleness and respect. And so what we understand here is when it comes to terms of whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Number one, this isn't talking about an 8-year-old, number one, okay? So we're living in a culture where people still live together, households live together, so this could very well be a man in his 20s, 30s, or even older. But the key thing here to understand is strikes, all right? Again, notice the chiasm, attitude toward parents, kidnapping, attitude toward parents, okay? Strike there means not just a punch, not just a smack. I guess the commentaries that I read said the cleanest, clearest translation would be beat down. So this isn't talking about pop or smack or something. This is talking about a severe attack that even possibly could lead to death. We know that because the same word for strike in 21:15 in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15 is translated kill. So this isn't a smack. This is someone who's either killed or almost killed his parents. All right? God says that person needs to be taken out and executed. Now, is that severe? Well, since God says it, I'm not going to say it's severe. I'm always going to go with God on those things. But let's just think about it. When he said back in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, I believe he meant it. All right. It shows you how seriously he takes honoring our father and mother. This is totally opposite of honoring. I mean, almost killing them or almost killing them. And if a person does, the thing about the way you treat your parents, if you don't treat your parents with honor, then you're not going to treat God with honor either. And so that will determine. Watch someone how they treat you treat your parents. If you can't treat your parents with honor, whom you know and see, you're not going to honor God, who you do not see. And so God says, understand in this society that type of behavior will not be tolerated. Let me drop down to cursing. The curse doesn't mean, as I said, I hate you, hope you're dead. It means it's a total, like a public rejection. Like, I'm done with y'all. I don't care what happens to you, I'm gone. A total rejection, a swearing off. Because, like, you got it, I'm out of here. That's a pretty significant deal. All right, because in that society, and still in this society, even though we don't talk about it, but still in this society, we are responsible for our parents. All right, if a mom left a baby in that dumpster over there, what would we want to do to her? Because they're helpless. I mean, justice, but just flip it, circle of life. Okay, the one that strapped the diapers on you, you're strapping on later in life, most likely. And your job, and I don't say to be. I'm just trying to communicate here. I'm not trying to be a comedian, but it's the same thing. In this society, to reject parents, to swear them off, is to pretty much sentence them to death. There's no way to take care of them. There's no nursing home system. There's nothing like that. And so God is saying, honor your father, my son, I take it. Also, kidnapping. If you kidnap a person, it's amazing. We talked about last week how some in this country would argue that slavery was biblical because they looked at Exodus 21, 1 through 11. If they would have just jumped forward to verse 16, it would have solved that problem real quick. Because it says, if you kidnap a man, you die. And not only that, if you have in your possession a man who's been kidnapped, you die as well. They skirted that one. That's how serious God takes those things. To come in and rob, to take someone and kidnap them for whatever reason God says requires capital punishment. Okay, now, verses 18, laws for incidents that leave someone temporarily or permanently disabled. Here we're going to pick up speed a little bit here. If there's two guys that get in a fight, verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall leave him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod or the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he shall not be avenged, for the slave is his money. All right. Again, like, whoa, gosh, man, that's, you had me. I was good until you got the slave part. Okay, here's the deal. Here's what it says. If two men quarrel, they get in a fight, and one is injured. One goes down and he has, say, a temporary disability. then it is the responsibility of the abuser to care for, to pay for the victim's care till he's completely healed and to replenish any money that he lost during his stay out of work. Okay? That's what justice requires. There is no requirement for pain and suffering. Probably because if you're dumb enough to get in a fight, guess what? You get pain and suffering with it. You ought to know that going in. All right? And so there's that. Okay? So he's to do that. If it's not temporary, then there's other things for him to do, and we'll get to that in just a minute, if it's a permanent disability. Now, someone may say, well, what about if I'm beating my slave or I'm disciplining my slave and he gets hurt? What happens there? Like, I thought you said the slavery thing last week was like, it was cool, like employer-employee. Well, I didn't say exactly employer-employee. I said it's like kind of like military, right? People would come in, they would voluntarily sign on to someone and say, I'll be yours. You tell me what to do, kind of like you were signing up for the Army. You're provided food, clothing, shelter, and you're required to do a certain task. But there would be, in this culture, a circumstance where it would be permissible to beat a slave with a rod, say. Like what? Like him stealing from me. That would be one. Okay, so if you catch them, there were certain crimes, like if they were caught doing, then discipline was in order. Just kind of like, I don't know if in the Army they can beat you nowadays. But there's severe discipline. Some stuff they would make you do, I'd rather just go ahead and I told my parents, I'll take the spanking, I don't want to do that. So but that's what he's saying. Well, what if that happens? And here's what God says. You can't treat a slave like that, all right? Yeah, if he does something deserving, then he does, in this culture, allow there to be a form of discipline with the rod. But if here's the deal. If you kill that slave for stealing your sheep or whatever, or money, then you have to die for that. Okay? You're talking about rights. You don't find those slave rights. You didn't find those in this country 200 years ago, 300 years ago. So, the slave is valued. You can't exact vengeance on him and kill him, okay? If he's out 2 days and gets back, then the penalty is you just lost a slave for 2 days. Now, that may seem, but what if he's out for more than 2 days? Well, verse 26 actually gives us an incident. Like, if you, like, knock his eye out or something, he goes free completely, okay? So this handles that temporary disability of a slave. So hopefully that made sense. Kind of makes it, God, in this culture, what it's saying, that so if you quarrel and fight, then you have to fully restore. And if you beat a slave, if you kill the slave, you die. That's what justice requires. But if he's out a couple of days, and your penalty is you lost actually wages, or you lost productivity of not having a slave there. If it got more serious, and there would be judges who would set the slave free if it got serious. We see that on back in the text. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of the eye. See, there you go. There's a permanent disability. What happens to the slave? He's set free. Okay? Knocks out the tooth, same thing. All right, things to cover here. The pro-choice crowd will use Genesis 21, verses 22 and following to support their argument. How so? They read the text like this. When men strive together, they hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out. In some Bible versions, the RSV and early versions of the New American Standard even, it is translated, and causes her to have a miscarriage, and there is no harm. Then here's what. So that's how they read it. That's how it's translated in a few versions. All right. And so what they say is, see, God doesn't see a fetus as a live human being because he says the woman miscarried, and then there was no harm. All right. Problem with that is that's not the way that verse should be translated, and that's not just because Tony says so. It's because guys a whole lot smarter than Tony have said so. The NASB even went back and corrected it. Because of the cultural implications, and so that we would be able to read it correctly. Here's why we would say that doesn't mean that. Well, number one, there is a word for miscarriage in the Bible. It's used in Exodus 23, actually. But that word's not used in Exodus 21. So it actually means to come forth or to come out. So it's speaking of birth. And the word for child or children is not, there's a word for embryo and fetus as well. It's not used here. What's used here? The regular old word for children. So this is speaking of a premature birth not a miscarriage, where there is no harm. Okay? So if they get in a fight and a woman is struck, she enters into premature birth and there is no harm, there's still a fine, though. There's still punishment for that. The husband will recommend it to the judges, okay? If there is harm, then they have to pay back eye for eye, life for life, eye for eye, whether it's the mother or the child, because life is precious. There's the sanctity of human life. There you see it again, okay? If someone is killed, baby or mother, then life is required. Okay, if those are nailed. So now we get into a section that we have to discuss, and then we're going to be speeding through it after this, I promise, where you get into what is called Italian law. Or, as we know, eye for an eye. All right? Now, when we talk about eye for an eye, we think that is a vengeful type of retaliation. When someone would say, you know what, I'm about to go Old Testament on you, eye for eye. All right? That's not what God does. Right? Eye for eye. And that's some sort of savage retaliation. When, if you read this, which I highly recommend, what you'll discover is this isn't calling for savage retaliation, it's actually restraining it. It's an eye for an eye. It's not a tooth, an eye, a hand, and an arm for an eye. Okay? God is saying, the punishment should be in accordance with the crime. All right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, here's another very important fact. This may be one of the most important things you hear all day. It's also not to be taken literally, all right? Nowhere do we see it taken literally. It doesn't actually mean if someone loses an eye, then the person who caused that has to lose an eye. How do we know that? Because we can read verse 26. All right, look at verse 26. What does it say? When a man strikes the eye of his servant, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. Now, that follows what an eye for eye. Would you not expect, if it meant eye for literal eye, wouldn't you expect that dude had to lose an eye? That's what I would expect. What does that show you? It's not literal. It just simply, besides life for life, it is just saying the punishment must fit the crime. So the one who destroyed the eye, he must suffer to the degree, he must pay the price to the degree as if he would have lost his own eye. That's what it's saying. All right? And so that's what, it's not calling in some sort of savage retaliation, but it's actually calling for restrained, proportionate, and here's the word again, just retaliation. All right? So here we go. We've handled the miscarriage thing. We've talked about the harm, literalistically, verses 26 and 27 being incidents or examples of Italian law where an eye was taken and an eye wasn't requested, but punishment and justice was. Here we see a law about, and we'll go, let's see, 28 through 32. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. Out of the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. Negligent homicide here. If a ransom is imposed upon him, which shouldn't make sense to you if you're keeping score at home, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatsoever is imposed upon him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Basically, here's what it's saying. People are responsible for the animals they own. If you have an animal that kills someone, the animal dies, all right? If it wasn't your fault, if you didn't know about it, the animal dies and is destroyed. You cannot eat it. All right, that would not be just. It wouldn't be just to say, "Hey, Billy, take Buford over the hill there and kill him." Stevie, go tell Mommy we're having steak for dinner. That's not just. All right, that's not payment. That's just like you just took that slave and got it slaughtered. And now you're having steak. All right. So punishment would be kill the animal so it doesn't do it again, and you can't reap any of the benefits of that animal being slaughtered. But if you knew, if you're warned, if you had the pit bull who's already attacked three kids, and you leave it out wandering in the yard, and it attacks another kid and kills it, then that falls into the area of negligent homicide. You were told, it's happened before, you're responsible for that life, and justice requires that person be, his life be taken as well. Now, notice also, God knows that that's situation by situation, and so he puts into it this leeway. But if there's a ransom assigned to him, what do you mean ransom? He's got to die. Not necessarily. There can be, if there was a situation whereby it kind of wasn't his fault, even though it had been warned and someone borrowed it and he didn't, or whatever, there was a way for the judges to say, you know what, instead of killing him, let's put on him a ransom, which is a payment to be made to purchase freedom. Okay? That's what Christ did for us. He paid our price. So there is leeway here for judges to look and say, you know what, he wasn't totally negligent there. So God is just here as well. Okay? It's not just black and white. All right, so you have that. So we understand that. We're good. We go down to kids. Kids are as valuable as adults are. Then you get to slaves. Here we go, the fun part again with the slaves. If kills a slave, then what happens here? If your ox kills someone else's slave, then here's the deal. The owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Okay, but what about somebody dying there? It was a different legal arrangement with slaves. How so? Remember the military example that I've given like now three times? If a lieutenant sends a private into a situation and that private's life is lost, and say the lieutenant was even negligent, like just he's just an idiot, and he costs, and it happens, what happens there? Well, a lot of things happen there. But one thing that doesn't happen there is he's not guilty of negligent homicide most of the time. It's kind of like you're a slave, you're working with the animal. It's kind of in the deal. Whereas this was part of it, they were working. It wasn't, now if a slave was walking by someone's house, property, and that happened, then that kicks into something else, okay? But don't misread it like, oh, God's insensitive to slave. No, it's kind of like that's how it was set up. It was a legal contract. You're in here, and if you die in the carrying out of the duty you agree to, then the owner of an ox isn't as guilty as if you were just pedestrian in that matter. Does that make sense? I hope so. All right, we're trucking now. That was the last hard thing. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit and somebody else's ox falls into it, guess what? You had to pay for the ox. All right? Kind of sharing the blame there. Number one, you dig a pit, you leave it uncovered. Number two, what's your ox doing on his property? Kind of deal there. And then same thing with at the end of verse 21, when we talk about property, if your animal hurts another animal, what happens there? Gives you the instance. Understand, it also shows that an animal's life is not the same as a human's life, all right? Not the same penalties imposed. When we get to chapter 22, there's property laws. Let me just read them, and then we'll just go right through them. 21:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. All right? If you steal a man's cow, you owe him five, and you lose it, you owe him five cows. If you steal a man's sheep, you owe him four sheep. Why the difference? God like cows over sheep? No, cows are more valuable than sheep. Sheep wander off, easy to steal, provide a greater temptation. If you steal a man's ox, you just stole his tractor, okay? He can't even work without it, all right? That's a deal. So that's a severe punishment. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. What's the deal? If you come in at night, God says, you wake me up, boom, I may take you out. I don't even know who you are. I can't see. It's dark. That's the deal there, all right? You don't have your full faculties in the middle of the night either. Remember one time our front door opened? I was having a dream. Somebody was breaking in. Our front door opened. I jump up out of the bed. I'm running to the front door, not having a clue what I'm going to do when I get there. But I know it needs to be like, you know, shock and awe. I need to fake it somehow. Like, I start growling on my way to the door. Like, I don't know what's going on. And it was just Autumn letting our dog out at the time. All right. So luckily I recognized it was her before I shock and awed her real bad. And so, or she would probably be under punishment for creating some temporary disability to me. And so, But that's the thing. But during the day, you can kind of ascertain someone's motives, the danger of it. So you're not allowed just to kill somebody if they're on your property, even doing mischievous things, all right, during the day. If someone steals, you got here, if it's gone, you lose your property, have to pay back fivefold, fourfold. But if you get it back, the thief has to pay back double is going to be that. Verse 4, if its stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey, sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution, and the best of his own field shall be out of his own vineyard. If fire breaks, so if your animal tramples, eats, or you set a fire, you cause damage to your neighbor's stuff, pay it back just. All right? Then you think, this is so crazy. Why are we reading this? Have you ever been to any third world country where this stuff kind of stuff doesn't exist? The utter chaos. God is showing you're not going to be like that. There's not going to be injustice down there. You can't even get a driver's license in Haiti unless you know somebody or pay a bribe of some sort. This is saying, no, you're going to treat each other with justice, all right? You're going to reflect me here. So that's why he's going through these. You treat each other. And the reason he has to do this is because we as sinners aren't prone to justness. I take care of me and mine first and foremost, and then I might look after you if I like you. We will even be unjust in the treatment of our children. We will take something for our kids that's unfair and keep it from other kids because they're our kids. I'm guilty of that. You're guilty of that. So that's what God is saying here. There has to be justice in each and every situation. When it comes to property rights, property laws, if a man gives to his neighbor goods, money is good to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, and the thief is found, then he should pay double. So this deal, if you give somebody something to keep and they lose it, then they're responsible for that if the thief isn't found. There has to be oaths taken, and I don't have time to get into all that, but if you take what's mine and you lose it or it gets stolen or you can't find it, justice requires some kind of restitution. Will just loaned me a book one time. I'm like, that's a good book. So I was reading it and stuff, and he'd written all up in it and highlighted it and stuff, and I was reading it, and then I left it on my desk, and somehow, unbeknownst to me, probably I like to blame a kid, although I don't know it's true, a Coke Zero was spilt on this book, and I didn't notice it for a while. And so that book was just Coke Zeroed, all right? The highlighting was, I mean, there was highlights on one page. It bled through to four pages down past. And I was like, what am I going to do? And so one time he loaned me another book, and it was so good, I just bought him one on Amazon. I had it shipped to him because he hadn't written in this one, in that one. And I told him, hey, I got a book. The book you loaned me, I just sent you a new one because I want to write in this one. I don't want to write in yours, so I just made it mine. So he was cool with that. And I said, oh, remember that other book I have of yours? I'm just going to do the same for that too. And he went, no, I've written in that book. I highlighted a bunch of stuff. I need all that stuff back. And I'm like, oh, man. So I was like, that's the way I do. This inner sense, I went and bought a book, the same book, and I went through page by page, and I highlighted everything he highlighted, and I underlined everything. I mean, if it was highlighted, I highlighted. If it was underlined, I didn't highlight it. I underlined it in the same color of ink that he did it in. I mean, it was, to me, that was restitution. And that's basically what property rights are. So it's just like, if you take something that doesn't belong to you, then you got to make up for it. All right? I guess I should have bought him two books. I guess I wasn't following Old Testament law there. The owner, okay, so you go on down there, restitution. Then you get down to social justice, verse 16 to 22. Here's one we got to talk about. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. All right? So, premarital sex. Not endorsed in that society or this one, by the way, by God. So what happens if there is, and this isn't talking about rape, when he's talking about there is consent, but here the man is blamed because he is the seducer in the deal. What happens is that if he has a sexual relationship with a girl, then he is to take her to be his wife. And to pay a bride price for her. Now that seems, to women, that sounds very sexist because it kind of treats them as property. But it was customary in that day, and it's not sexist. It actually shows about, it actually treats a woman with dignity. Like you can't just come in and do what he just did. All right? If you want a woman, you have to respect her and honor enough to go and do the hard work, meet with mama and daddy. And like today, I think it's stupid that I have to drop $2,000-$4,000 on a ring, on a rock to put on a finger. Okay, that's stupid to me, but it doesn't work without it, all right? All right, I've learned that too. And so you do the hard work. If she's worth it, you do the hard work. What this guy's doing without doing that work is he's stealing her virginity. He's stealing what belongs to another. And in that society, a woman who wasn't a virgin, and it known, that would be great disgrace upon her, and she would have a difficult time finding a husband. And so he's saying, if you do this, then you have to take her as your wife. Don't think you can get the milk and forget the cow, all right? That's a terrible way to say that. But he's just saying, if you want the milk, the cow's yours too, all right? That's what he's saying. It has to be, unless daddy says no. It wasn't mandatory. They weren't married because they did that. It didn't mean they were married in God's eyes. Because daddy could say, I don't want you as a son-in-law. But if that were to happen, you still have to pay the bride price that would have been had you chosen her as a wife. So it's just actually honoring a woman and showing her value. And then also, because the father in that culture customary would have received, there was no dowry system, so the husband didn't get anything. But there was a bride price, and that would have been severely injured in that society with a woman who was, there was a bride price for a virgin and a bride price for one that wasn't a virgin. And so he was to get the bride price for a virgin that he would have missed out on now because of this seducer. Then we get to the next verse 18. You shall not permit a sorcerer to live. You, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Three more capital crimes: sorcery, bestiality, and polytheism and idolatry. You say, like, isn't that kind of harsh? No, it's not harsh at all. Not in God's eyes, and shouldn't be in our eyes. Why? Because this isn't stealing a sheep or something like that. This isn't physical damage. This is causing eternal damage. This doesn't cost a person an animal. This can cost people their soul. And God is not going to allow into his people any type of false religion. Sorcery and bestiality would have been common in some of the Canaanite religions who worshiped fertility idols that were animals that would have been seen. And so God is ridding the camp, so to speak, of all forms of false religion and practice, pretense whatsoever, and he's doing so severely. Remember also in these penalties and punishments that are laid out, there is no prison system, okay? It's restitution, not res. Now, if you commit something and you can't pay, you may have just earned a 6-year term as a slave. But there was no prison system. All right, so restitution is the way, and then swift penalty to other things that can cause eternal spiritual damage. Then you can't have justice without a care for the weak and vulnerable. Verses 22 says, 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Widow or fatherless child, orphan. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. God is not only just, he's also merciful and caring. And he hears the cry of the widow and the orphan. And he says, don't mistake the fact that just because you don't hear their cry, that I don't hear their cry. You're to care for them. And I shouldn't even have to say this, really. I do have to say this because you're sinners. But remind me, weren't you all sojourners in Egypt? See, just even having, even though experience can make you sympathetic toward a certain cause or condition or something, it doesn't necessarily guarantee it because we still like the fact of being the boss and lording over people. We like being the head honchos. We like being people, ones that people look up to. We like being at the top of the organizational chart. And God says, you show care. You were once them. You care for them. And if you don't care for them, if you don't care for the widow, she has no one to care for. If you don't care for her, if you don't take care of the orphan, here's what's going to happen. God says, I'm going to come in and take you out with a sword. He's not meaning he's coming down to do it. He's going to allow nations to come in and do it. And we see that's what he does in the history of Israel a couple different times. All right. So justice not only includes right behavior in criminal and property situations, but also includes the care and proper treatment of the weak, vulnerable, and defenseless. All right. And so we have to see that and how we treat others is a tremendous indication of how we view ourselves. You were a sojourner, so you should treat the sojourner with care because you know, unless you don't see yourself as a sojourner. The way you react even to lost people will indicate how you see yourself and how you see you have become what you are. Arrogance comes from people who view themselves as self-made and self-righteous and earning and achieving everything themselves. What they're to do is to look back and to see that how God has shown them mercy and compassion And because they have been recipients of mercy and compassion, they are to show that as well. And someone who doesn't do that has forgotten that they're recipients of mercy and compassion. And the way you treat others, the way you treat victims, the way you treat those who are outcast in society, those who are vulnerable, is a strong indication as to how you view yourself. By the way, we have Kids Club tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. All right, by the way, we keep saying that over and over again. No one shows up. We're going to keep saying it, okay? Have kids that need tutoring. Those kind of things. They're not orphans and they're not widows, but they need help. They need tutors. All right, just if it's once a month, you can come. All right, I just threw that in for free. Go on down, we get to verse 30. If you lend money, think about interest. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be money lenders to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. You don't charge interest to poor folks, to Israelites. Okay, why should you loan them money? Because they're your brother, because you love them. Not because you can earn 7% back on the money you give them. And sure, not because you can earn 30% back on it. These checks or cash a checks the charges exorbitant interest, that's not godly or just. That's taking advantage of people who don't have the financial means to get out of their situation. In many, 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 many cases. There wasn't to be a hint of that in Israel. And then in verse 31 and 22, you shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat flesh that is torn by beast. Filled, you shall not throw it to the dogs. You're God's people. You honor me. Don't eat roadkill. There you go. Chapter 23. Give true testimony. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. All right. You don't collude together and perjure yourself. You shall not fall in with many who do evil. Don't go with the crowd just because they're the crowd. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit. Siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Justice here. Okay? You don't give false testimony with the majority because that's popular, because everybody will like you, but also, where'd this one come from? Don't side with the poor man just because he's poor. That's not just either. Tell the truth. That's what you do. That's what God, who shows no partiality, says. Tell the truth. If you meet an enemy's ox, verse 4, or his donkey is going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Don't hate your enemy. Just because you're disinclined to help him because you don't like him, that's not how good God's people live. Even if you aren't best of buds, if you see his donkey out, take it back to him. If he's under a burden, help him out. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. This is really to judges, really. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted, so forth and so on. You shall not oppress the sojourner. There it is again. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. All right. Then he goes into, and let's just skip through this. He goes into laws of the Sabbath, which we'll talk about later. But basically, God is showing every 6 years, leave a field unfarmed, so to speak. 6 years, farm a land, then leave it unfarmed. And that was a Sabbath year, so to speak. There's some debate whether everybody did it one time or if it was like this field is six years, but this field's only year four. Probably was that an alternate system. I don't know, honestly. But what you see here is God showing compassion again. This wasn't so your crops would grow a lot. This wasn't for crop purposes necessarily. It's for the poor. It's kind of a welfare. It allows stuff will still grow in it, and allows the poor to come in and have a place to eat as well as the wild animals. So you see God having compassion Sabbath-wise, not only for people but also for animals as well. The poor, give your ox a break. All right. God is compassionate. That compassion that it spills over even into the treatment of animals. Then in verse 13 and following, he lays out three feasts. Worship, that they're to come together, not just in their place, but they're to come back to a designated place. Jerusalem isn't the capital yet, by the way, but it's going to morph into that, where they're going to come back three times a year to celebrate corporately. They're going to come back for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned here. They're going to come back for the Pentecost, and they're going to come back for the Feast of Tabernacles, basically. The first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is associated with Passover, all right? They're to remember that God liberated them, that God is a deliverer. They're to celebrate that and bring offerings and sacrifices to him. Pentecost is a first fruit, a harvest festival, so to speak. It's at the end of harvest. It's 50 days after Passover. and everybody was to come together. All right? It is worth noting that when Jesus was crucified, when was he crucified in Jerusalem? Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody was there. Wasn't done in a secret. Wasn't done in a closet. And when did the Holy Spirit fall for everybody to see? Pentecost. All right? And then you have Feast of Tabernacles, which is they would actually go out and live in man-made booths for a little bit just to remember how God was faithful in bringing them up out of the wilderness and getting them to the promised land. Okay? So, and just a thanksgiving to God. So God does that. And then he goes into these pagan rituals not to do. And this is what we'll end on. Hopefully, good ending. He talks about in these, when you come to offer sacrifice, verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. All right? When there were sacrifices made, God required all the fat. He says that in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 3, the peace offering. All the fat belongs to me, actually says. But then don't offer anything with the blood of my sacrifice. So what happened would be people figured out that blood was pretty important. That if you drained an animal of its blood, what happened? It died. So they figured out that the life of anything was in the blood, which is correct. So you know what they would do in their worship of God and gods in the surrounding countries? They would drink blood, thinking the life of that animal is now somehow given or provided to me. Now, if you've ever drank blood, or let's just say you haven't, which I hope is true, or you've had a really bad nosebleed where you threw your head back, which you shouldn't do. It's always forward pitch the nose. But anyway, blood's not the most tasty thing. And so what they would do, they figured that out. They would mix it with bread to make it more palatable. And so God says, don't do that. Don't do that. But they thought the life of one is passed to the one through the blood. So God says, that's a pagan ritual. This isn't magic. I'm the one that provides. I'm the one to be worshipped. I'm the one that will give life and sustenance. Don't do that. And then that's the same thing with the mother's milk. Don't boil a mother. What gave a little goat milk or life? That's right, milk. I was playing Jeopardy there. I gave the answer first. So what is milk? Yeah, that's what gave the goat life. And so what they would do, instead of roasting it, they would boil it in its milk as some way of garnering fertility in the herd back home. They would also like plant two seeds of one of different kinds of seeds, hoping those seeds would marry and it produce like a bumper crop. Okay, just pagan practices that God says, when you come to celebrate my festivals, don't. Okay? Don't bring those things into this. This is, you do it as I prescribe. So this is, there it is. There's these laws. God is just, and across the board, in each and every situation, he doesn't show partiality. He's also merciful, loves mercy, care for concern and passion. If you've read these laws, what we understand is like these things don't necessarily apply to us because this isn't our world, but what we look at is the principles should and do. For instance, the principles still apply to us in terms of justice and being merciful. They still apply to us, just in a different day. We don't have list, okay? Why not? It's because we have something they didn't have, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that produces love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in our hearts, in our lives. We have a sense of the law that they don't have because God has written his law on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we don't need three chapters of Exodus like this to apply to our situation. God dwells with us now in Christ via the presence of the Holy Spirit. But understand, as you're reading this law, I hope you didn't come away thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't drank blood. I haven't stolen anybody's sheep or anything like that. What should happen is, as you're transposing that into modern society, you're probably finding yourself guilty of some stuff that should have been paid for. That's what the law is meant to do. It is to restrain society and create a system of justice. But also the Bible tells us that God's law was given so that we would understand our sinful condition. God knew they were sinners. That's why he gave them the law. You're going to fight with one another. You're going to be unjust. Here's how you have to act this way. This is what righteousness is. He knew they didn't know that. But having the law doesn't make us righteous. Having the rules, you can't say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm going to get in. The Bible says that we're all lawbreakers. And so if God is just in every way, shape, and form, then how can we be call ourselves children of God when we're guilty of breaking multiple laws across the board? Just do the math. you just commit one, two sins a day. Do that every day over 70 years. Do the math there. Look, if you, and that we would consider that person pretty good, all right? And but look at the number of sins that would be. That's a bunch. I haven't done the math, and I'm an accountant now that uses Excel and calculators, so I can't add either anymore. And so, but that's just a bunch, all right? So understand that we're lawbreakers. How is it just? I didn't think that was funny. Thanks for laughing. Maybe just slap. We're all slap happy after three chapters of that. So it's a. But how does a just God deal with sinners who've broken his laws continuously, who've not been just, who've not shown mercy? How does he do that without compromising his justice? If a judge doesn't punish a criminal, he's not just. If someone is guilty and say, "Oh, just forget about it, we'll just forgive that," and that's not a good judge. It's incapable of God to be for God to be unjust because he's God. His very being is righteousness, and so he's going to act righteous. How does God then bring us to himself, accept us, love us unconditionally when we are guilty? He did that in the giving of his son. And there Jesus, who not only modeled the law, lived it perfectly, and he was innocent of breaking any law, then offers himself up as a substitute and sacrifice in our behalf so that God can forgive us of our sins. Our sins can be laid upon him and we can be accepted, shown mercy, because our sins have been paid for in the death and the shed blood of Jesus. That's how. Paul said it this way in Romans 3, verse 20 and following. He says, "For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus." Remember I told you everybody was in town when Jesus was crucified? You know the reason one of the reasons God designed it that way? Not just because it was Passover and Christ was the real Passover lamb. It was always because God was showing his righteousness. He wanted everyone to see, because previous sins, David's sins, Noah's sins, Isaiah's sins, appeared to be passed over because these were still men who died and went to be with the Lord. God crucified Christ to show publicly that those sins weren't passed over, that they were punished in the person of Christ, and that he can be forgiving of us and merciful to us because our sins are paid for in Christ. All right? So there God is just and merciful to us without ever compromising his righteousness. And this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ, if you're counting on your good behavior to get you into heaven, understand that you're a lawbreaker just like everybody else is, and Christ is God's remedy for that. All right? Not your obedience. You can't completely obey. But if you do belong to Christ, in him, you find life. We take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Take my body, eat my flesh, and drink my what? Blood." Didn't we just say something about that? We did, didn't we? What did people believe? That the life of one was transferred to the drinker, right? Jesus tells us to drink his blood symbolically. It's not real blood. But what it symbols is that Jesus just wasn't a substitute. But as we take it, we understand that his life, his resurrection life, becomes ours through taking him and receiving him and trusting his death on a cross to bring us to God. Don't take the blood of an ox, but of the sinless Son of God. As you go to the Lord's Supper, understand what you're doing. His life now becomes yours through faith. If you haven't done that, I pray you would this morning. Thank you for your attention. I know it was difficult, but let's
Praise God, who is just in every situation, but also is merciful in giving His own Son, that lawbreakers like us might find life in Him. Father, we love You, we thank You and praise You for Your Word, for revealing to us what righteousness is and what righteousness looks like in various situations. I thank You that Israel was a nation, Lord, that was given direction and rules and law so that they didn't look primal and miscommunicate who You were, but had a written law. And even when they didn't believe, had a commandment written down from You that demonstrated what they should be and what righteousness was supposed to look like. Help us, Lord, to be as Micah commands us in Micah 6, that You still require from us in our society to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before You. And may we be people who bring glory to You by, in each and every context, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to do justly with one, treat other justly, to love mercy, not just to do it, but to love it, and to walk humbly before You. We thank You for Jesus who died in our place. We worship You now for loving sinners, sinful as we are, and for providing a way. And as we take the Lord's Supper, may we worship You with much gratitude, knowing that Christ's life, not just our life, but the life, the resurrected Christ, life of Christ, is now given to us through faith in Him and His work on the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.